Thank you so much, Brother Ricky. If you will, turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Have you ever asked yourself, how do I get into these messes? You ever ask yourself that? If you have, the answer is by being a sinner. That's how you get yourself into these messes. It's not that our direct sin causes the messes. It's the fact that everyone out there, all the people that you meet, are sinners also. And together, we can create the most perfect quagmires that you've ever seen. And that's how we get into those messes. Well, today, we're going to talk about the perfect solution that the Lord's created and provided for those messes and basically the whole proverbial mess that we get ourselves into. Mark chapter 16, verse 1, the story of the resurrection. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. And they were affrighted. And he said unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. Now notice, if you will, in the middle of verse 7, that little phrase there, he goeth before you. That is our subject today. Let's go to him in prayer now if we can. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he does go before us. We bless your name for your grace and your help that we have. I pray now that you might strengthen me as I attempt to preach. Father, strengthen my voice, I ask. And Lord, make me able to give this the emphasis that it needs. Father, I ask now for your people that are gathered here today, that you would gather all their thoughts, and God, cause them to be a listening people today and a hearing people, not just with their minds, but with their hearts, I ask. We ask for your fullness, your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. You probably noticed that in life there are these reminders that what we see is not the main thing. You know, those things that you see when you get up in the morning, those things that you're still looking at when you go to bed at night, those are not the main things. Those are not the things that are really important, and they certainly are not the things that will endure. In my childhood, I used to visit my grandparents at our old family home place out in West Tennessee. There I would go sometimes in the summer. I would go there for a month. It was an old farm house. And it wasn't a great house, but we loved it because it represented all that was dear in our family. It was a place where my beloved grandparents lived. It was a place where my pa would take his big butcher knife and cut open those yellow-meated watermelons, and they would split in the late summer there, and we would get to dig in. It was the only time he ever allowed waste, because when Paul was slicing the watermelon, you could eat the heart out of it and then go get another one. What a wonderful thing that was. And just a tremendous thing. And so much of what I remember in childhood is tied up around that old home place there, to the extent that we've kept it all down through the years. My dad bought it in 1951, and several years ago, he deeded it to my sister and myself. We kept it. We put money in it because we just didn't want all those memories to die. And so you can imagine my shock when Monday was a week ago, I got a phone call, and the nervous voice, one of our neighbors down there in West Tennessee, said, Brother Tom, I hate to tell you, but the old place has burned to the ground. I stopped what I was doing, and I just paused, and all those memories flooded back into my mind as I thought about that. You know, it's funny. As with most old places like that, it was terribly underinsured. But my mind wasn't on the thousands and thousands of dollars that we had lost. My mind was on what that place had meant to me. You see, the things that are really important in life are not those things that you can reach out and touch other than people. They're not the material things, but they're the very real things. And what I want to do this morning is I want to preach to you about a subject that is real, that will endure, that is meaningful in your life and can change your life if you'll allow it to. I want to preach on the wonderful story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it begins not with glory and not with good things that we like to talk about, but as we pick up the story of Jesus today, we find that the world has gotten itself into the most perfect mess that it's ever been in. I speak of that time 2,000 years ago when Jesus had walked the shores of the Sea of Galilee and stood beside the River Jordan. I speak of that time when He taught in the temple and when thousands and thousands of people came to hear Him. I speak of that time when after a glorious ministry of 3 years, the opinion of the fickle public turned against Him. It was all in the providence of God, but they turned against Jesus and they ultimately betrayed Him and condemned Him to death and crucified Him. They put to death the One who was the only hope that mankind had ever known in 4,000 years of human history. And when we find the story here in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 16, we find that the wicked world has placed Jesus under the same consequence of sin that the rest of the world has been under for those 4,000 years prior to this, and has also been under for the 2,000 years since then. Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is dead. Yes? That's what I said. Jesus Christ is dead. He is as dead, as we pick up this story here, as any other human being has ever been physically. He is dead. There is no breath in His body. There is no heartbeat in His chest. There is no brain activity in that human brain there. Jesus Christ has departed that mortal body, and that body is dead, absolutely dead. Now, beloved, how did all this start? This thing that we call death, how did it start? We have to go back thousands of years, even from this time that we read about in Scripture. You have to go back to the time when God had created the world, back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Into that created world, God put a perfect man. And He caused that perfect man, Adam, to dwell with his perfect wife, Eve. Both of them absolutely sinless. And they would have dwelled there in that beautiful garden that God had created and would have lived happily ever after if they had not made the worst decision that human beings have ever made. They chose to sin. Yes, Eve was deceived, but the Bible tells us that Adam chose to sin. Can you imagine a man choosing to do wrong when he is an absolutely sinless man? He is an absolutely perfect man, and yet he chooses to do wrong. Yes, you can imagine that, because you do the same thing every day with the sole exception that you're not sinless when you start. We all choose to sin every day. Well, as a result of that, you know that they were soon thrown out of that garden. and they were caused to live from that moment on, He working every day with the sweat of His brow pouring out, laboring to earn their bread from the dust of the ground. She, on the other hand, having to be subject to that now non-perfect man and having to bear children through the travail of her body and suffer that pain as a constant reminder that God would one day send a redeemer of the seed of that woman, someone who could rescue man from the mess that he was now in. He was under the curse of sin because the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. In other words, if we get what we deserve for our sins that we commit every day, we get this awful thing called death. We have to die. You know, every time we go to a funeral home, it should remind us that we have the wages of sin in our lives. That we would never, there would be no such place as a funeral home if man had not sinned. Every time you look down into the face of some loved one that you've lost, remind yourself that that is a result of sin, that they are there now lifeless. Well, time passed. The Tower of Babel, Noah and the Ark, until God caused a man named Abraham to be born. And He gave that man, Abraham, specific promises that he would inherit a land that we now call Israel, that he would be given a seed, singular seed, and that he, through that seed, would be a blessing to all mankind. Now, those promises followed Abraham's family through his grandson, Jacob, and his descendants who were called the Jews. But the greatest of those promises, the seed, was all about a Messiah, a Redeemer, an anointed one, who would come and deliver Israel, but not just Israel, but anyone who would believe. He would deliver them from the one worst consequence of sin, which is death. That man would have to come from that seed of that woman. Adam and Eve would never have died, but since that one decision, everyone has died. Everyone has died since that moment. Who have you lost? Into whose casket have you looked down? Who have you lost? Is it mom? Is it dad? Is it son? Is it daughter? Is it brother? Is it a dear friend? God forbid, is it baby? Who have you lost? Who have you lost? Is it the dear friend? Or God forbid, again, is it the love of your life? Who have you lost? It is sin. It is sin, and that sin must be dealt with. Blessed be God, though. That Redeemer who would deal with that problem of sin came, and He was everything that He was prophesied to be. He was Emmanuel, God with us. He was Jesus, the Savior. He was Christ, the Messiah. He was everything that God had promised Him to be. He was all the fullness of God, the Godhead bodily. He did everything perfectly. Miracles were everyday things with Him that He did. He did everything that He was supposed to do. He taught wondrous words like, blessed are the meek. See, everyone had always thought that blessed were the strong. But Jesus said, blessed are the meek. He also said, blessed are the poor in spirit. He said, you've always heard that it's been said, love your friends, but hate your enemies. But He said, but I say to you, love your enemies. They were words that absolutely stunned those that heard, that it was even possible to love your enemies. But have you ever noticed how we sinners tend to destroy the things that are meant to be a blessing to us? Have you ever noticed that? We destroy our marriages. we damage and ruin and spoil our children. We laugh about it and we say, my, isn't he high strung? But somehow we destroy our children. We waste the blessings that God has given to us. And here was the greatest blessing of all, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the one who saved Israel and saved the entire world in His plan right here. And what did they do with Him? They destroyed Him. The Bible tells us how they condemned Him to death after having betrayed Him. And then they crucified Him. And when we find the story today, we find Jesus Christ, the only hope that mankind has ever had. And where do we find Him? We find Him in a tomb because He's dead. And yes, I am saying that over and over again. I am saying it on purpose over and over again. Jesus Christ was dead. Oh, we all know that it was of the Lord, that His sufferings physically and more so spiritually paid for all of our sins. But there was a sad consequence to what Jesus did. That being that at the end of His sufferings, He said, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And He bowed His head and gave up the ghost. And Jesus Christ suffered the ultimate consequence. No, not consequence. He suffered the ultimate penalty, the ultimate judgment on sin. That is, that He died. Jesus Christ became dead. And now, for 2,000 years since His death, loved ones have been dying just like He did. They have been paying the first of the penalty against sin, this thing called death. And I ask you, beloved, what is to be done about this? This thing, this curse of death, what is to be done about this? Well, I have prejudiced the question. In fact, I have asked it all the wrong way. It's not what is to be done about this. The fact is, something has already been done about this. That thing is called the resurrection. Because Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the bright and the morning star, the Lord of all righteousness, did not stay dead, but the Bible said He is alive. He is risen. He rose from the dead. And the truth is so wonderful that we don't even really have a description of it in the Bible. Have you ever noticed the resurrection accounts? There's no resurrection account that is an eyewitness of the resurrection. It's always what people discovered after the resurrection. It's fascinating. It's like the resurrection was too holy a thing to be described. Instead, you find, you hear the accounts of what people found when they got to the scene of the resurrection some hours later or possibly some moments later. And that's where we pick up the story today. Some of the female disciples of the Lord Jesus, Mary and another Mary and Salome, women who had followed the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved Him with all of their hearts, have done what we tend to do. You know, have you ever noticed how when someone dies, you want to do something? And so these women are fighting that battle, or have fought that battle. They saw their chance to do something at the death of Jesus when they watched the men preparing the body. Now, you'll notice that ladies are seldom happy with the way men do things. And so, they were not happy with the way these men prepared the body of the Lord Jesus. And they began making their plans about how they would go back after the Sabbath day was over and they would re-prepare the body. Have to understand that Jews then, as well as Jews now, they have different funeral customs than we do. When we have someone die, the coroner comes and does what he does, or the hospital doctor does what he does, and then we ship them off to the funeral home to be prepared. That's not the way Jews do it, at least Orthodox Jews, and none back in this day. Instead, they prepare the body. The Jews will go in, either the family or some representative of the family will go in, and they'll wash the body thoroughly, and they will prepare the body themselves for the burial, and then they'll bury that body rather quickly, much more quickly than we Gentiles would. Well, in this particular case, Jesus was hurriedly buried, but the women didn't like the way it was done, and so they're going to come back and do it right. So they're hurrying to the tomb. It's very early in the morning. When they start out, the sun has not even risen yet. And they're no doubt somewhat quiet as they anticipate the difficult and the poignant task that is in front of them. And they brought, the Bible says in verse 1, sweet spices. Let me read that account to you. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. Just at the moment when the sun was peeping up over the horizon, these folks, these ladies came, and they arrived there at the tomb. On the way, their only discussion had been the problem that had surfaced. They tell us what that problem is down in verse 3. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone?" Now, is that fascinating or what? What we're seeing here is human inability to really deal with death. Here are these women who have their hearts in it. They really want to deal properly with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they find themselves unable to do it. In fact, what they really want is Jesus to be raised from the dead, but they don't even anticipate that because it's so totally beyond their power. In fact, it is so totally beyond their power that they can't even get into the grave. Now think about that just a moment. Isn't that just like our attempts to deal with death? In fact, our attempts to help ourselves, our attempts to save ourselves and see ourselves changed. We're so unable. See, the plan that these women have devised, they thought they had it planned out good. See, they had 3 days. They've been working on this plan for 3 days. And then on the way to the tomb, one of them snaps her fingers and says, "How are we going to get that stone out of the way?" Have you ever forgotten a detail? An important detail? Well, they had forgotten that one. Not only could they not get Jesus out of the grave, not only could they not do what they really wanted to do, but they couldn't even anoint His body because they couldn't get the grave open. My. You know, we humans, we visualize ourselves as so capable, but the truth is so opposite that. One morning, I was opening my pre-sweetened cereal. At least I thought I was going to open it. I opened the top of the box. It was a new box. And I reached into that newfangled cellophane that they have in there. And I was going to take my strong fingers and I was just going to pull that cellophane apart. But apparently somebody at the factory had tried to be funny. And they had glued that, I guess, with super glue. I don't know what it was, but they had that stuff glued and it was glued. I grabbed it between my fingers and I pulled. Nothing happened. I said, "You know, I am getting older." And I grabbed it with all my fingers and I pulled it again. I still couldn't get it open. I yanked at it and yanked at it. And by this time, you men know what happened. Isn't it funny how you can get mad at a cereal box? And so I yanked at it. And finally, I yanked it up like this, and you know what I did, don't you? You see, we see ourselves as able to do anything we lay our hands to. But here are these women, and they can't do a stinking thing. Not a thing. They're utterly helpless. That is a picture of where you are in trying to save yourself. Most people come to a point in their life where they realize something needs to change. God brings you there. You know you need a fundamental change in your life, but you just don't know how to do it. And if you ever figure out how to do it, you can't do it, can you? You just can't. That's why you need a Savior. That's why you need Jesus, because He's about to demonstrate that He can do something about it. You know, when I read this story, it's like there is a black line drawn between verse 3 and verse 4. Above, from verse 3 and up, you've got what man can do, or in this case, what women can do. Not much. Down below verse 3, beginning in verse 4, you've got the work of God. Now, in verse 4, it says this, "And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away." Now, we're not told how that happened. I think this angel who shows up in the next verse is the one who did it. Maybe he pushed it away with one finger. I don't know. But he moved that great stone away from the front, not to let Jesus out. I heard someone say that one time. He had to let Jesus out. My. Let Jesus out. Imagine that. He had figured out a way out of death and you had to lead him out of the tomb. My. Let Jesus out. But anyway, this young angel, this young man, the Bible describes him, had moved that stone most likely. And women by this time are utterly startled. And the Bible tells us in the next verse that they entered the sepulcher, verse 5, and they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. You would have been too. And he saith unto them, now notice this, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him." Now, pause a moment and look at the construction of that sentence. There in verse 6. What you see in there, if you're a grammarian, is about three colons and one semicolon. Now, I want you to understand that in the original Greek, the Koine Greek, they did not believe in punctuation. And none of that punctuation is in the original language, in the original Bible. Instead, what you have is the equivalent of about five very short, pithy sentences. And you'll notice that two of those sentences begin with the word "he." He, the Bible says in verse 6, "He is risen, He is not here." And then the last one is down in verse 7, "He goeth before you." Now, have you ever noticed the power of the short sentence? I mean, more can be conveyed in a very short sentence than many times can be conveyed in paragraphs. Have you ever noticed that the more someone talks, the less you listen? That's why in the Bible you see these short, pithy sentences. I found the power of the short sentence back a couple, 3 weeks ago when I was sitting in the, when I was in the hospital, and I turned around to watch my dad, 86 years old, have the first seizure he ever had in his life. He was 30 minutes away from going home to the hospital. And he was struck with this massive seizure. Well, I've seen a lot of seizures. I'm a preacher. I've been one for 41 years. And I've seen a lot of seizures. Been in hospitals. But I'd never seen my dad have one. And that was a totally different story. And so, I don't know, I just became suddenly just calm as I've ever been in my life. I don't know how God did that, but it had to be of God. I was just as calm as I'd ever been in my life, but I didn't act calm. I ran over, I punched the nurse button, and I yelled that most famous of all short sentences, "Help!" And then I ran out straightway into the hall, and I yelled it again, "Help!" And I ran up the hall, "Help! Help!" You know what? It conveyed a lot. The one thing that I forgot in my coolness was to yell what room number. And nurses told me later, they said we were just following the yells. And so, anyway, the power of the short sentence. There are others. How about this one? "Excuse me." Does that convey meaning or what? You know, "excuse me." Or, "you did what?" Three words. The three words that the young people hate to hear most. "You did what?" Or, "you better not." Or, "try it." They're powerful, aren't they? They convey a lot of meaning, don't they? Short sentences. And God uses them right here. The first one He says is, "He is risen." Now, I regret what I'm about to say, but it's true. We cannot imagine the impact that those words had on those first people who heard them. The reason is that they had never heard them before. They had never heard the term, save with Lazarus. They had never heard the term, "He is risen," before. It wasn't common. We, on the other hand, who are out of these Bible-believing Baptist churches, we have heard them all of our lives. "He is risen." That is why, when I said this morning, "He is risen," and your part was to say, "He is risen indeed," the first time you said, "He is risen indeed," my wife got me this morning. It was early in the morning. And she knows I have headaches in the morning. I mean, she knows that. And so, very early this morning, she walked past me and she said, "He is risen!" And I said, "He is risen indeed." And that's kind of the way we are. We're kind of asleep at the switch on that thing, are we not? We're so used to hearing that, that it blows by us. It blows over our heads. Now, I ask you, when I said that phrase the first time this morning, or maybe it wasn't me, when you sang it the first time this morning, did your pulse race? It should have. Did your emotions surge? When I said it this morning, did you want to stand up and come out of your seat and shout to the Lord, "Blessed be the Lord who has power and victory over death"? Did you want to do that? No, because you're used to it. We get used to things. And in this case, it is a great tragedy. And we miss it. And maybe the best way for us to understand what we've missed is to put it in common language. What happened at the resurrection was that somebody who was stone cold dead wasn't dead anymore. He came alive. It was 3 days later. In our culture, that's about how long it takes to bury somebody. Can you imagine showing up 3 days after the death of one of your loved ones and you come to the funeral, the casket's open for the last minute arrivers, and suddenly right before the first music starts, the what has been the corpse raises up and says, "Hello." I mean, what would they say? I thought for several minutes trying to figure out what a former corpse would say. I don't know. Someone who is dead isn't dead anymore. He's risen. And then the second of those little pithy statements is, he is not here. Now, can I confess to you that I thought that was redundant? I mean, you know how we think cynically, smart-aleckly. And I thought, well, you know, if he's risen, he's not here. I mean, it's kind of obvious. Why does it need to say, and then God smote me? I mean, imagine a Baptist preacher thinking that God doesn't express himself very well. It's almost blasphemous, isn't it? But that was just my first thought. You see, it's not redundant at all. What it is a wake-up statement. It's like the angel is reaching over these women saying, wake up! He's saying, I've just told you he's risen. Look around you. Here we are in the tomb. Do you see him? That's because he is not here. He's not here. Wake up! He's risen. What a shock. Here they come with their spices. They're going to wind them around the body in the Jewish fashion of that day. And suddenly, this angel, God was very merciful. He could have let this young man look like the angel that he was. That would have rattled them. But he just looks like a young man. And he's telling them this. He's not. He said, you don't believe me? Look around you. He is not here. There's a fascinating old story about this. General Gordon, who was the British general who rediscovered what we call the Garden Tomb, where most fundamentalists in our day believe that Jesus was interred, that he was buried. General Gordon identified the rocky face called Calvary. It's called Gordon's Calvary to this day. It's an outcropping of rock near where the Garden Tomb is. He feels like that was Golgotha, Calvary, the place of the skull where Jesus was crucified. He identified that, and he also said, well, the Bible says that nearby is the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And so they began to look around. Sure enough, they discovered this tomb that was there. It's called the Garden Tomb in our day. Many pilgrims to the Holy Land go and they go see the Garden Tomb because most of them, and really I believe that that's the place where Jesus was buried. But it's said that when General Gordon entered that tomb, that he scraped up some of the earth from the tomb and he sent it off for chemical analysis. You say, why did he do that? Because when the chemical analysis came back, according to the story, it came back with this result. No human body has ever decayed in this tomb. Now, is the story true? Well, I don't know whether the story is true or not, but I know one human body that didn't decay in that tomb. And I know it not because of that story, but I know it because the Bible says that he is risen and he's not there. I mean, that tomb may have been used half a dozen times after that. See, what the Jews would do is that they would take a body and put it in a tomb, let it decay, and then they would take the bones of that body and they would put them in what is called an ossuary, which is a small bone box. And they would keep them from then on in that ossuary. And so, that tomb may have been used over and over again. Had there been human remains in that, it would have proven nothing. But that's the story behind it. But I know Jesus was not there. His body did not decay in that tomb because the Bible says so. But then there's one final sentence. And it's this one. That angel spoke to them after, I guess, they had calmed down for just a second. And he said, I have a message for you from Jesus. He goeth, here's the sentence, he goeth before you into Galilee. You're supposed to go meet him there in Galilee. He goeth before you. Now, please notice that it does not say Jesus is going to meet you there. Nor does it say you go along and Jesus will be over there when he can get there. What it says is, he goeth over there before you. Did you know that in very simple language, that is a summary of the great teaching of the resurrection? That Jesus went there before us? You see, in the Bible, Jesus was always ahead of the disciples. He was always acting, and they were always scratching their heads. He was always ahead of them. He always went places ahead. It was just astounding. After He was raised from the dead, the disciples are out there fishing, and this person calls to Him from the shore, and He says, have you any meat, children? And they said, no, I haven't caught a thing all night. And Jesus is on the bank there, and He's cooking fish. He was ahead of them, as always. Beloved, do you understand the power of that? The power of it is that every one of you who are saved people here today, every one of you who are saved people are going to face this thing that we call death. You're going to face it. But you will not face it if you're a true believer in Jesus. If you've had your sins forgiven, you will not be the first to face it. Because Jesus went there ahead of you. Someone said, I remember hearing the story of an old preacher who was preaching about this, and he said, yes, Jesus went down into the grave, and when He went down into the grave, He kicked the other end out. And ever since then, no believer has ever had to stay in the grave because there's a way out. I like that. I wish I could preach like that. I wish I had the throat to preach like that. Kicked out the other side. But I know this. When Jesus went down into death, He won the everlasting victory over death because death couldn't hold Him. The Bible says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, what Jesus did was He went down into death, and He grabbed death by the throat, and He said, don't you ever try to hold one of mine again. And it hasn't dared do it since. Death cannot hold the true believer. But the Bible says that those who have never been saved and never had their sins forgiven have a different fate ahead of them. Someone might say, well, what's the big deal about this resurrection? The big deal about the resurrection is that it gives the eternal solution to this problem of death. You see, I have talked about death throughout this entire sermon as if it were just your breath leaving your body. But that's not what death is altogether. Physical death is just the point of no return. Think about it. Physical death is just the point of no return. It is that point at which everything about your eternity is settled. But the Bible says, it is appointed unto men once to die. If it stopped there, it would be bad, but not that bad. But the Bible says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We face God, but really, our judgment has already come. Because He said that the wages of sin is death. And the Bible says that every person who has not trusted Jesus Christ, who's not believed on Him, surrendered themselves and believed, the Bible says that that person goes to an awful place called the lake of fire. Not hell. The lake of fire. When you study the Bible, hell is the temporary holding place for the wicked. But the Bible says that ultimately, Revelation, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. Death and hell cast into the lake of fire. My. It's a horrible thing. I told you folks that I was going to start preaching more of that. Because in our day, we've had these soft pedal sermons that don't tell people about the fire of hell. It is a very real thing. It is a real place. And I've seen people snicker and smile about that. Let's see you snicker and smile when you're at that deathbed and you go, ugh. You know, I have watched a lot of people die. And I've never yet seen anyone think it was funny. We have in this building people who are in fire and rescue. They've no doubt seen a lot of people die. You ever seen anybody think it was funny? They haven't. Because there's something that brings reality to us there. Not funny. And what's after death is even less funny for those who don't know the Lord. Now, do you know Him? Do you know for sure that you're saved? If you're a saved person, then nothing in death holds any fear for you. But if you're not a saved person, I want you to understand that what is beyond death is beyond your control. Then, now, it can be changed. Have you ever believed on Jesus Christ? You say, what do I have to do? You have to believe. That's what you have to do. Do you believe that you're a sinner? Well, for most of us, that's a slam dunk, isn't it? Am I a sinner? Oh, yeah. No problem with that. Then do you believe that Jesus Christ actually did die on the cross for your sins? When I say that, does it just ring a bell? And you say, you know, that's true. I know that's true. That's what God does for you. He makes you believe it. But He will not make you act on it. Will you act? Will you say, yes, I will take Him as my Savior right now? Will I take Him? Would you bow your heads, close your eyes just a moment?